Please allow me to just greet you this morning, but also to say happy Father's Day to all the dads out there. And I just want to take another moment for the dads. We're kind of lucky guys today because this is summer solstice. We have more sunlight today than we did yesterday than we will tomorrow. And so we get this great day to be celebrated. But to be honest, I mean, I'm a dad, so I know this very intimately. A lot of times we don't feel like we're doing a good enough job as a dad. We could be more patient. We can be more present. We could give less lectures and listen more. And so what's important about Father's Day is it does put wind in our sails. So I just want to take a moment. Like if you were lucky enough to come to church with your dad this morning, just look at him in the eyes, all the kids, and say, "Dad, you're doing way better than you think, and I love you so much," all right? If you've got a cell phone, take it out. You can do it in church. Just don't let Chuck Roberts. He doesn't like it when cell phones are in church. So take out that cell phone and say, "Dad, I love you. Happy Father's Day. You're doing better than you think." But happy Father's Day. Well, let me begin by saying that Megan Maroney, a country singer, she's got this great country song called Tennessee Orange that kind of operates like a status update to her parents. Now, she was raised in a Georgia Bulldogs household, so the family update that she was giving through this song was going to be a little challenging to hear because she was told to cheer for Georgia, but she has fallen in love with a Tennessee boy. And there's an operative line in the chorus that says, "In Georgia, they call it a sin, but I'm wearing Tennessee orange for him." It's a clever song. Sorry to step on some toes in the first minute of the sermon this morning. But sometimes the status update is kind of like that. It's challenging. It's a delicate situation. So she thought maybe the better way to get this message down is to put it in a song than an email or a text message. That's what happens at times. We give updates all the time, but some updates are pleasant. We got that raise that we were looking forward to. The doctor said the cancer is gone. Someone might come to you and say, "Tom from accounting finally asked me out after, you know, trying to do so, working up the courage the last few weeks." So those status updates are easy. But when we have a hard one, we have a lot of fear involved with it. And I think the fear is simply we're afraid that we're not going to be received. We're afraid that our news is going to be challenging for somebody to hear. Ultimately, we're afraid of rejection. Jesus, when he came and did his earthly ministry, he had some challenging things to say. He shed new light upon what God was doing, and some of it was very difficult to understand and to receive. And so how Jesus approached these moments is he seemed to hide that truth, afraid of that truth in the story, because just like our country singer, Megan Maroney, sometimes a story is used for the hard, it's easier for the hard stuff to go down. So we're talking about kindness this month, and ultimately this parable that we're going to share this morning is the theme of kindness, talking about God's kindness to us, but also the admonition for us to be kind to one another. We're going to talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan today, and it's a famous one of Jesus. It's one that both Christians and non-Christians are really familiar with. But it's important for us to remember the context for why Jesus shared this story. He wasn't just telling tall tales one day and he thought this would be a good one to add to the pile. But he's in the middle of an argument in Luke chapter 10. A teacher of law came to him and tried to test him, and they talked about the terms of eternal life. And so Jesus gave his best answer, which is to ensure that you're supposed to love your neighbor as the people of God. And the teacher had a follow-up question. In fact, we read in verses 29 and following this context, wanting to vindicate himself, he asked Jesus a follow-up question, "And who is my neighbor?" We get the sense that this guy really isn't open-minded about Jesus' answer. He's already determined who his neighbor is, whom he should love, but he was just hoping that Jesus was on his team. This happens from time to time. People ask a spiritual question, not really to have their mind open, just to test the teacher to see whether you're on my team or not. So instead of getting into this firefight with this teacher of the law, Jesus decided to tell a story. Try to go through a backdoor cut way to get into this person's heart and mind. So we read in verses 30 and 35 the parable. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and took off, and leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came upon him And when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. He went to him and he bandaged his wounds, treating them with oil and wine. Then he put on him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, giving them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him, and when I come back, I'll repay you whatever more you spend." So once again, this is a well-known story. Many of us know it. One of the fears as a preacher is when you preach a well-known thing, can you shed some new light on something that everyone already knows about? And so here's my opportunity to share in the next few minutes maybe a couple things to consider. The first thing is the nature of this parable. This parable is one of the go and do likewise parables in the corpus of Jesus' teaching, which is more rare than you and I think. I think when you and I think of a parable, we think of a short story that some wise old farmer would tell us with like a moral in the story. But most of the time when Jesus spoke in parables, it wasn't quite clear what he was trying to teach. In Matthew and Mark's gospel, he never gives a go and do likewise parable. One time he defended why he taught this way in Mark chapter 4 to some of those who were inquiring about this strange teaching. And it says this, "While he was alone, those who were around him along with the 12 asked him about the parables. He said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything comes in parables. In order that,'" and I want us to catch this, "'they may indeed look but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, so that they may not turn again and be forgiven.'" I think we read that and we think of Jesus wanting to teach people, we'd say, "Say what? This is strange," a strange posture for Jesus to take. But in a sense, what Jesus is trying to do is not to be crystal clear at times, but to be clever and to be disruptive. And sometimes you have to upend people's preconceived notions, and sometimes you have to teach in a certain way, which for a moment, it confuses people. It even frustrates them so they can look into the situation further. Or to put it another way, Jesus didn't teach like a Marvel plot where you kind of know like beautiful people are going to be in it, you know exactly how the movie is going to go. But many times Jesus' parables, they acted like the film Inception or The Back Rooms, where you leave the theater talking to the people that you went with going, "What exactly did we just see?" But then you keep on thinking about it. But then we keep on talking about it. And it breaks up the hardened ground of our hearts, and then the seed of truth can enter in. This is how Jesus taught more regularly. But in Luke, it's different. Jesus does a lot of these go and do likewise type parables. And I think that's important for us as modern Christians. I think if Jesus tarries in 100 years from now, some scholars of religion, they're going to study Christianity in the information age. And they're going to be tempted to say these people had more information about God than obedience to God. That it outpaced, our knowledge about what we should think about was outpacing actually following and obeying God with the things that we know. I remember being at a small Christian college, and we had weekly chapels, and sometimes we had open mics, and it was kind of a dangerous moment when anybody can just get up and say anything they wanted in these chapel services. And I remember one, we had a business prof who got up one day, and he just had enough one time, and he said, "You know what the problem is around here? This place is 90% inspiration and 10% perspiration." And I thought about that. First, I was offended. But then when I thought about my own life, I said, "You know what? He's right." The Christian faith, what it needs more than anything else is, as Jesus told us, not just to hear the word, but to do what it says. The same thing is with kindness. Kindness, we can have many brilliant ideas on how to be kind, but at some point, it takes perspiration. At some point, it takes that leap of faith of desiring to do the thing that God wants us to do, including to have this incredible depth of kindness. The second thing about this parable is that it's in the Lucan travel narrative. This is a neat part of Luke's gospel. It's a big stretch where Jesus is on the move. This is actually common, not just in Luke's gospel, but also in the book of Acts, where the main character goes on this long journey as they continue in the story. And so in Luke, we get to Luke 9:51. Luke tells us that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. We read, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem." But then for several chapters, he's on his way and on his way and on his way. And he finally gets there, in Luke 19:41, as he came near and saw the city, he wept over it. Now, one of these critical conversations I'm going to have in the far beyond is I'm going to pull Luke aside and say, what was up with that? Like, why did you organize your gospel in this way? But it seems to create this vital narrative tension that's going to drive the remaining part of Luke's gospel. When Jesus went to Jerusalem the first two times in the gospel, Jerusalem was kind to him and embraced him very eagerly. But we get the sense, as the story keeps on going, that the next time that Jesus goes to Jerusalem, it's not going to be so kind to him. So we're left with this question, what's going to happen next? Where can they go if Jerusalem is not going to receive them? And so what we have in this great big Lucan travel narrative is Jesus going to a lot of places in the Samaritan part of the world with his disciples, almost as a way to train them that they're not going to be in the friendliest places all the time. But they're going to have to learn to be on the run and on the move. And don't be afraid, because God will be with you, even if you're far away from home in strange places. In fact, if you were to, you know, I would take this material and kind of get a percentage of the gospel, this is 41% of Jesus' adult life is spent on the move. And Jesus is not just going to places where he's been. In fact, in Luke 10, it's clear that Jesus actually sends his disciples ahead of him to places he has yet to go, places that are going to be crazy and strange and weird, places where they put pineapple on their pizza probably, places where they drive very slow in the left-hand lane. I mean, people who watch NASCAR on Sundays, it's going to be grim. I mean, this is not going to be the friendliest of environments. But Jesus is saying, you got to get used to it, because life is going to be seemingly unpredictable. But even when it's unpredictable, God is going to be with you. You know, Jesus presents a new posture for us too. Jesus is eager to go where there is help to be had, where there's someone who's in need. We tend to wait around and have people call us or text us to let us know that they need some help. But Jesus is, he's retraining even modern believers today, that our best posture is not to wait for them to come to us, but our best posture on our best days is to be eager to be on the move. And since this is training, we need to know that it's going to be a little interesting at times. We're going to have to grow in grace. We're going to have to grow in strength in this area. But God is going to be with us. Even when we make mistakes, there is going to be grace there. So what's important for us to consider is that we need to be on the move like Jesus, looking for people to help in our day, in our time. The third thing about this story is that it teaches us that we need to, it's like a subversive story, something that kind of gets under our skin, and it reminds us that we should defy gravity as disciples of Jesus. There's a universal shape to this story. It's something that, even though we could take some of the titles and the names and where these people come from, but it's still kind of a useful thing. When Jesus said that a Samaritan was the hero of the story, this would have been challenging to hear, because we know that Jews and Samaritans had this antagonism toward one another in Jesus' day, and it got steeper and steeper through the first century. So by the time, about 80, 70 or later, when this gospel was written and it was passed around, this would have been a very hard story to digest. In fact, if we go back to the text, Jesus goes back to this teacher of the law and he asks him a question at the end in verses 36 and 37. He says to the teacher, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the teacher replied, the one who showed him mercy. Something that Tim Keller said about this story is that this teacher of the law, is so disgusted with Samaritans that he can't even say the name. He just simply says under his breath, probably reluctantly so that his friends don't hear him, the one who showed him mercy. Dallas Willard, when he taught on this passage, he said that we could take these terms out and put in any two groups that are diametrically opposed to one another, and the moral of the story is still fresh and true. Jesus could say to a room full of UGA fans, the good Tennessee fan, or the good Georgia Tech fan, or the good Florida fan, do you guys get along with anybody? I mean, I don't know. It's like, To a room full of Democrats, he could say the good Republican. To a room full of people who think that the toilet paper should go down the wall, Jesus could say the good one who believed that toilet paper should go over the roll and into the room. That might be where I crossed the line. Okay, that was the hardest one. But we always find ourselves in the midst of these binaries, and there's a governing question: can these good people learn to get along? Who's going to be the deeper spiritual out of the two so that we can learn to get along with one another? There's a great book by Simone Weil. She was a French philosopher called Gravity and Grace. It's basically a collection of essays and talks that she gave about the spiritual life. And she says, we tend to be governed by two forces. One's the force of gravity. And what she meant by this was we're governed by our ego. We're governed by our self-interest. We're governed by those virtue signals and those vice signaling that kind of orchestrate our communities, and we live by them. And because of that, we're drawn apart from one another. If in this parable, if gravity was going to be the one that ruled the day, gravity would have pulled the Samaritan and this poor guy on the road away from one another because of where they come from. But in contrast, they said there's actually a second force, one of grace, that's governed by the love of God. It helps us to look at our binaries and say, yeah, but there's something deeper going on here that I could be a part of. And because grace ruled in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan was drawn to this person, cared for his needs. One would almost think it'd be as impossible as someone defying gravity than for a Samaritan to care for someone, a Jewish person in this state. But with God, all things are possible. And so Jesus says, go and do likewise. The last thing I would say about this is that this is an update on God's grace and how it's being experienced in the world around us. Now, I've been told that in the ancient world that they told stories with three characters in them, and it was understood that the third character was the hero of the story. It was as predictable as the pattern of a knock-knock joke in our contemporary dad joke-giving life that we experience. And so imagine Jesus, he's limping this story into the room, and he talks about the man who's on the road, and he says that a priest is the first one who goes by, and everyone's kind of amazed that the priest doesn't stop. And then Jesus says that a Levite's the second one, and they're all amazed. Wow, even a Levite didn't stop to help this guy. So they're waiting on that third character, and Jesus is probably pausing at this moment, and they begin to discuss with one another, well, who's this next person going to be? Is it going to be Moses? Is it going to be Elijah visiting us? Maybe God himself will come down and help this helpless person on the road. And it's at that fever pitch moment that Jesus says, a Samaritan. Now, if our Bibles had sound effects like the record scratch, what happened at this moment? Because it'd be so hard to imagine. Now, there might be some kind people in the room who thought, well, I can understand like God helping one or two Samaritans every now and again. But to imagine that God's help actually comes through a Samaritan, no, Jesus, that's a bridge too far. But this plot has actually been working its way through the Old Testament up to this time. Let's go to the book of Jonah as an example. Jonah is the Bible's version of a Freaky Friday, okay? The most faithful person is not an Israelite, and the most clumsy person in faithfulness is the Israelite. So Jonah, the prophet from Israel, goes to Nineveh, which is a town that nobody liked in the ancient world. In fact, if we go two doors down to Nahum, he's got some strong words about the city of Nineveh. But in this story, the roles are reversed. And the Ninevites are actually the ones who show a great faithfulness. When the prophet comes to town and tells them that destruction is coming to their city, the Ninevites very quickly repent of their sins. They call for a fast, and God actually blesses them. And all along, this prophet from Israel is the one who wishes these types of things didn't happen. This is a stunning story. Sometimes I think that we read Jonah incorrectly. That we think we're so kind of enamored with, how can a person survive in the belly of a fish for 3 days? And we kind of stop there. But I think an ancient reader would say, you think that's only the warm-up band to this story. Wait till you see what happens on the next page. A town of foreigners of over 100,000 people are publicly repenting in a better and more faithful way than we Jews do. Somehow God's grace is not just being extended to outsiders, but outsiders are actually extending God's grace into the world. I think this is where the story of Jesus kind of transcends the current moment. Remember, he's having a debate with the teacher of the law, trying to give an update on what God was doing in his world, but I think it serves as an update in our world too. That God is up to something massive in our world. And we've been trained to only imagine that these are the people who are bringing that change into the world, when God is saying again and again, it's actually a bigger and better story than that. The people that we look around, we even look down upon, they may actually be the people whom God is using as a portal of his grace into this world. So aren't you and I glad that God is not forgetting about the vulnerable and those who've been forgotten? Like, he's actually caring for them, but even more so, aren't you glad that they actually have a space in God's story, that his kindness is being given to us, to those that we don't quite expect? But don't you and I grieve that we have missed so many opportunities to see the nearness of God because we've looked down and we've looked around and we haven't considered some people around us to be those who could carry God's grace to us? But aren't you thankful that God is patient with us, that his kindness is leading us to repentance, including the changing of our minds of where exactly his good news is being broadcast to the world? Not just those that we expect, but also those we see on the margins of our society. To get to the heart of it, I love something that Dallas Willard said, that this teacher of the law says, asked Jesus a question, who is my neighbor? But Jesus seemed to turn that question on its head, and he changes the noun neighbor to a verb, neighboring. The moral of Jesus' story is not who happens to be my neighbor who lives next to me, but the question is, to whom am I neighboring in the world around me? And what we see in our global village that we get to dwell in, that our neighbor is not just a person whose address is close to ours, but we get to neighbor people all around the world. So people of God, let's consider the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how we've come to know our God. Then on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross that this God transcended time and space, and he put on human flesh so that he could neighbor us, so that he could be kind to us, dying for our sins, forgiving us and bringing us into his family. So as his people, we should be drawn to this verb of neighboring. Consider every opportunity that we could be kind to another so that God's good grace could be broadcast to the ends of the earth. And if you and I would do this, if we could change the noun to a verb, we get a front row seat to seeing how God is fixing and healing our world. May God see eager participants for that process among us this morning. Let's pray to our God this morning. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you for the kindness that we find in Christ. Jesus, that you put on flesh, you died for our sins, you gave us salvation and hope. We also thank you that you're continuing to heal this world, that you're entering into every fracture of every society, and you're trying to mend it with the good news of the gospel of grace. Lord, forgive us. We have fallen short of being those neighboring people. We continue to divide up the world into those who are in and those who are out. We're so concerned with making sure that we please the people around us that we have failed to go across aisles, to go across streets and counties, states in our world, to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Lord, help us to be the people on the move who carry the message of kindness with us. And as we do, would you go before us with your power? Would you bind up the brokenhearted and set captives free? And maybe we, because of your good grace, see this world being mended all around us. I ask all these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Let's stand and continue to worship our God this morning.